This is session 4 of our study of the Thessalonian letters, entitled A Loving Choice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Amazingly, we are still inside Paul's formal greeting to the Thessalonian believers, but already we're learning much about them. These are not just gracious but empty words of introduction, just empty boilerplate that he pulls out as the means by which to start every letter. These words comprise a biographical sketch of this church. Already we've learned that it's a true gospel church. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, it's an active church. It's members working out their faith in love and their steadfast hope in Jesus Christ. And their active faith is energized by the knowledge that everything they do is in the sight of, and by extension, for their God and Father. Just 3 verses in, and we've discovered that we can learn much from this body of believers. Let's read our passage for this study, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I love the angle here. Last week, our pastor's sermon was from Luke 6, verses 43 to 49, and from that we learned that one way we can know the heart of someone is to observe the fruit of their life. Turn, please, to Luke 6, verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Another way to know whether someone is a true disciple of Christ is to look at the conduct of their life. Specifically, do they endeavor to follow the commands of Jesus? Or is their devotion just empty words? In the next verse in Luke 6, Jesus asks them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, I'm not your Lord if you don't do what I say. Now, of course, this does not mean or demand perfection. What it means is that you have a heart for him, and when you endeavor, we are still flesh, we are fallen flesh, and you do endeavor in your life to keep his commands, to live a life of righteousness. And when you fall down, when you take the wrong fork in the road, the wrong turn, when you get off track, you come back to him, confessing your sins, restoring fellowship with him. Here in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we have one more way to know whether someone is a child of God. How did they know that the brethren were beloved by God and were his chosen? Because they received the word as only Christians could, in power and in the Holy Spirit. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that and treat it more fully in a little bit. If we whittle down verses 2 to 4 to the essentials, it would read something like this. We give thanks to God for all of you, for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, beloved brethren, his choice of you. How Paul was able to say this we'll address in a moment. Let's first consider what he is saying. Paul is saying two things. First, God loves them. They are beloved of God. And second, God chose them. And that pairing is not inconsequential. For Scripture tells us that God's love is the basis for his choosing. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, we have the succinct version. In his second letter, Paul fleshes it out a bit more. Look at the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. I don't intend for this to be an in-depth study of election or predestination. That's not what we're about here. But we do need to understand the concept to the extent that Paul mentions it in these letters. In the second passage, he states that, quote, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, end quote, which raises the question, beginning of what? We find the answer to that in Ephesians. Turn, please, to the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Quick sidebar here. The preferred translations make in love the beginning of the sentence in verse 5, rather than the end of the sentence in verse 4. All do this but the King James versions. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, clarifies that beginning in 2 Thessalonians means, quote, before the foundation of the world, end quote. That is, before Adam. And in all three passages, he includes, in one form or another, that this selection was done by God for no other reason than his love for us. Remember last week's quotation by Robert L. Thomas. He wrote, "This is no mere emotional response prompted by the desirability of or affinity for the person loved, though feeling is certainly not absent from it. It is ultimately traceable to the will of the one who loves. He determines to love, and does so no matter what the condition of the one loved. Such is God's love for man." So, verse 5 in Ephesians, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. See? Had nothing to do with us. Just as just as his love for Israel. In the Old Testament, he writes, I didn't choose you out of the other nations because you were better than them, or because you were more worthy of them, because you were larger than them. No, you're a tiny, insignificant little tribe of people over here. I chose you out because I chose you out, because I loved you. I love you because I loved you, for no other reason. And it's the same thing with believers in his Son. He loves us because he loves us. In the handout that accompanies this session, you'll find Wayne Grudem's list, showing the steps of salvation in order. There's 10 in all. And note that first in the list is election. Steps 2 through 10 would never occur at all if not for the kind intention of his will. Out of his love for them alone, to elect, to choose those who will belong to him in Christ Jesus. Now, back to Thessalonians. In verse 4, Paul declares that the Thessalonians were loved by God and that they had been chosen by God. Verse 5 offers the basis by which he can make that declaration. And I don't know about you, but it's something I had not considered before. Look at verse 5 in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Once again, the interpreters come at this from more than one direction. There's two ways to read this. But this time, happily, we don't need to choose between them. In fact, the truth of this verse becomes even more impressive, becomes stronger when we combine the two interpretations. The first way to interpret this verse is from the perspective of those bringing the gospel message, the messenger perspective, that is, Paul and his companions. They delivered the gospel in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. Obviously, the gospel came to the Thessalonians en logo, the spoken word. But not mere eloquent and learned discourse. Paul says that there were supernatural powers behind these words. The word power here is dunamai. Now, with the addition of one letter, this word would refer specifically to the performance of miracles. But this word, quote, primarily points to the inward power with which the speakers were filled as they gave the message. This could include miraculous powers, signs, but not necessarily, and in this instance, probably not. As the apostle spoke to the Thessalonians, he could feel the power of God working in him. And the Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma. Clearly, the aforementioned power was generated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was central to this. And as Thomas points out, the third member of the Godhead supplied a sense of divine reality to the spoken message. Think about that for a minute. If My guess is that most of us have experienced something like this at one time or another. Where I've experienced it on stage. An actor might refer to it as you're in the moment. You're so invested in your character that you are totally subsumed in it, and you just feel a certain energy flowing through you, and it becomes reality. It brings a genuineness, a certain force and believability to the role. Well, if you apply this to Paul delivering the gospel to the Thessalonians, that's he's speaking to them, and he's not reading it off a page. It's coming from his mind. And in a certain moment, he feels the power of God behind those words, and he and his tongue are subsumed in the power of God, and it's as if God has personally taken hold of him and is delivering the lines, delivering the words of the gospel to the Thessalonians, and he feels this power, and I think that's what he's talking about when he speaks of in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had just took hold of him, and it was no longer him speaking. It was God. And I think that's what Thomas means when he writes, the Spirit supplied a sense of divine reality to the spoken message. God was present. The old-fashioned word for this is unction, which means an anointing. Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon about this. One bright blessing which private prayer brings down upon the ministry is an indescribable and inimitable something, an unction from the Holy One. If the anointing which we bear not come from the Lord of hosts, we are deceivers, since only in prayer can we obtain it. Let us continue in constant fervent in supplication. Let your fleece lie on the thrashing floor of supplication till it is wet with the dew of heaven. That is uniquely Spurgeon. That's why you read Spurgeon, that great 19th century English preacher. When he says things like that, that's why you read Spurgeon. Let your fleece lie on the thrashing floor of supplication till it is wet with the dew of heaven. Now, third, he writes, with full or deep conviction or much assurance. Unless I'm mistaken, the word for this is plerophora pola, or pole. Plerophora pole. I may not be pronouncing that exactly correct. But unless I'm mistaken, since plerophora includes the idea of fullness, this really could be translated much full conviction. In other words, the idea of fullness or deepness is redundant in this. So it's especially emphasized. Much full conviction. This means that the apostle and his fellows experienced perfect assurance as to the truth and effectiveness of their message. And once again, the generating power of this confidence would have been the Holy Spirit, would have been God himself in the form of the Spirit. Now, this is all well and good. This makes sense. Paul and his fellow missionaries could certainly have experienced all of this. But I think it taxes reason just a little to claim this as the means by which they knew that the Thessalonians had been chosen by God. I don't think it gives us a full picture of what Paul is saying here, this one perspective, the perspective from the messengers. That is, how could they, from what they were feeling inside, Paul, from what he was experiencing inside him, from that, how could he know that these were now Christians, that they were converted? I've gleaned some of the descriptions above from Robert Thomas's commentary, and other commentators share his view. But what he writes at the end left me scratching my head a little bit. This is how he closes this discussion. Such subjective certainty, sensed by Paul and his associates, served as a major ingredient of this first proof that these readers had been chosen by God. But common sense tells us that we could stand before someone presenting the gospel, experiencing everything inside us, just as described by Paul, and have the gospel message not find purchase in the unbeliever to whom we are speaking. How would what I am feeling tell me what the other person is feeling? There must be more. There has to be more to this. Which brings us to the second interpretation. So we have the recipient perspective. Verses 6 to 10 give evidence for the second perspective. For now, verse 6 will be sufficient. Let's look at that in the NIV, verse 6 in chapter 1. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit comes into a life from God alone. Man has nothing to do with it. But from a strictly imaginative human perspective, this moment in time when Paul and his fellows are presenting the gospel to the Thessalonians for the first time, it was as if there occurred a miraculous transference of the Spirit from the speakers to the listeners in Thessalonica. The missionaries felt it in themselves. They spoke with power, with confidence. And as they spoke the gospel to them, the Spirit took root in the recipients as well. And in the rest of chapter 1, Paul itemizes the change in their behavior, the outward sign of their inward conversion. So if we come at verse 5 from the recipient perspective, it adds extra color to the event. So if we go back to verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. What can be more powerful than the power that converts the soul from death to life? The good news the apostle brought was not some theoretical proposition to be rationally discussed and debated, as they would do a little later, as he would observe later when he goes to Athens. But this is a radical, life-changing force. This is why we do not change our life so as to become a Christian. We require the supernatural power of God through the Spirit for that life change to take place. Albert Barnes writes this: there was great power manifested in the gospel in its leading them to break off from their sins, to abandon their idols, and to give their hearts to God. There is no more striking exhibition of his power over mind than in a revival of religion. There is nowhere more manifest demonstration of his presence than when in such a revival the proud are humbled, the profane are awed, the blasphemer is silenced, and the profligate, the abandoned, and the moral are converted unto God, and are led as lost sinners to the same cross and find the same peace. That's Albert Barnes. And this gospel came in the Holy Spirit. All of this is orchestrated and conducted by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who, sent by the Father, reaches down into the soul to let loose the power that changes lives. And finally, and with full conviction, it is a given that Paul and his fellows were fully assured. They had full conviction of the gospel they preached, of course. That's why they were there. Why would he write that about themselves? But if this speaks of those receiving the word, it means that they received it fully, wholeheartedly. Here's Albert Barnes again. It was not embraced as a doubtful thing, and it did not produce the effect on the mind which is caused by anything that is uncertain in its character. Many seem to embrace the gospel as if they only half believed it, or as if it were a matter of very doubtful truth and importance, but this was not the case with the Thessalonians. There was the firmest conviction of its truth, and they embraced it, heart and soul. From all that is said in this verse, it is evident that the power of God was remarkably manifested in the conversion of the Thessalonians, and that they embraced the gospel with an uncommonly strong conviction of its truth and value. This fact will account for the subsequent zeal which the apostle so much commends in them. End quote. That's Albert Barnes. We'll include the end of verse 5 in our next session, including it with verse 6, but let's just touch on it now. He closes verse 5 with, "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Now, at a glance, you think, well, this should be a brand new sentence. This doesn't seem to go with what he's just said, but in a sense it does. How did Paul know about this transformation in the hearts of the Thessalonians? How could he write about it so confidently in his letter to them? It was because it was clearly evidenced in them before he left Thessalonica, because he observed that they observed them and began taking on some of the behavioral traits of the missionaries. Here was the external that gave evidence for the internal transformation. Here's Albert Barnes again. He means here that he and his fellow laborers had set them an example, or had shown what Christianity was by their manner of living, and that the Thessalonians had become convinced that the religion which they taught was real. The Thessalonians had become convinced that the religion which they taught was real. The holy life of a preacher goes far to confirm the truth of the religion which he preaches, and is among the most efficacious means of inducing them to embrace the gospel. What Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, I believe, could also describe what occurred in this moment in Thessalonica, because it was his standard modus operandi. Turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's it. That's what happened in Thessalonica. I've learned over the 57 years I've been a Christian that the life we show the unsaved speaks with far greater eloquence than the words we speak. The power of God's Spirit, active in a life, is the believer's most effective tool to reveal the actuality of Christ to those who are lost.